Beautiful weekend. I hope you've been able to get outside at some point and enjoy it. Usually for us in the fall season, we have lots of stuff going on, and I'm sure you're the same way. But you know, in some situations and circumstances, being a spectator can be hazardous to your health. Let me clarify that. That's the idea I want to get across this morning. In some situations and in some circumstances in life, being a spectator, just watching, can be hazardous to your health. We do a lot of spectating and watching of football in the fall. Yesterday was beautiful in Hamilton. No, it was beautiful here in London. A week before, we were in Guelph watching a football game and sat through a monsoon. I was wearing a pair of blue jeans. Have you ever been sitting in a pair of wet blue jeans for a few hours? And they were drenched, and even though after the game in Guelph, we went back down to Hamilton, we went out to a restaurant, I was still soaking wet in these blue jeans. In fact, I feared I was getting hypothermia. And in fact, on the way back from Hamilton to London, you know how when you get so frazzled, a thought came to my mind. I thought, would it really matter if I took my jeans off between Hamilton and London in our car? Heather doesn't mind. She wouldn't make a big fuss. And then I thought, came to my senses, could you just imagine a police officer pulling us over? And I could see the headlines the next day in the papers. London pastor charged with indecent exposure driving along the highway. So I thought better of it. I talked to Mark a few days after that, and I said, do you really like playing? And he said, I love playing in wet weather. He said, I'll take that any day over a lot of other conditions. Now, sometimes when you're the person who's watching, sometimes when you're the spectator, it's hazardous to your health. You ever get in trouble for yelling at the TV? Heather's on to me that all the time. The other day or other evening, I was yelling, throw a pitch! I got Blue Jay fever, and I'm into it, and I'm going, throw a pitch, throw a pitch. Maybe for you, it's watching a political debate, and one of the candidates says something, and you're going, oh, that's outrageous, and you're yelling at your TV, or maybe you're watching a reality show, Amazing Race, and you're saying, get the right directions, get the right directions, and keep going, keep going. And do you ever kind of feel like, do you think they really hear you when you're yelling at the TV? And instead, your blood pressure is escalating, is getting very high. But you know, this idea of being a spectator, being hazardous to your health, some of us are victims of those who have chosen to be spectators and just watch. Have you ever had one of those family gatherings, maybe at a cottage? And while you are busy cleaning off the table and making sure that the dishes are put away, someone else who should be sharing in the load is sitting down on the dock sunbathing. You get frustrated. You go, come on now. There's a time and a place to lay down and rest and sit on the dock, but there's times where being a spectator can cause other people to be quite frustrated. There's some people, even when it comes to being a spectator, who opt for what I call artificial community instead of authentic community. Some people have a closer relationship with the Dunphys and the Goldbergs, fictional TV characters and families, than they actually do with real neighbors and real family. Sometimes being a spectator, there are circumstances where just watching can be hazardous to your health and the health of others. A few years ago, a good friend of mine, some of you know the name Bill McCrae, made this statement. He called spectatoritis the black plague in the church. There's a lot of diseases around us, diseases that we would love to see cured, cancer, AIDS, diabetes. But this is a disease that we're going to call spectatoritis. And I believe that it is still prevalent and very relevant in the church today. I dropped into another church here in the city a few days ago, and there were a couple of older women busy working. And as they were lamenting the hard work, the one lady said to me, "Pastor John, have you ever heard of the 80-20 principle?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I have. I think I've heard of it for years, and I know what it's about. The whole notion that 20% of the people in a church do 80% of the work." And she said, "Oh, does that ever apply to our church?" It was interesting. I went through a couple of files the other day, and I pulled this statement out of one of our strategic plans that we have implemented over the years here at Byron. And listen carefully to what is said. I wonder if we agree with this statement, whether we think we've shifted, whether we think it's still relevant. The statement made was, "We," that is Byron Community Church, "are not a spectator church. Participation and service by each member is expected." Wow, that's quite a statement. You want me to read it again? "We are not a spectator church. Participation and service by each member is expected." Is that too demanding? Is it realistic in 2015? I mean, you're busy. I'm busy. There are competing communities, family and workplace and schools, and we feel stretched in all kinds of directions. Maybe some of you would say, "John, this idea of participation is outdated. It really isn't applicable to today." But I want to push us today and move us from what might be called spectatoritis to a model of maximum participation. But how do we do it? See, in church life, I think the approach that typically has been taken is one that is very guilt-driven and one that often uses threats. In fact, some of you already, right now, I can tell, some of you are getting very defensive. You're going, "Oh, great, of all Sundays to show up here at Byron Community Church, I was debating whether I should show up today, and this is what I'm going to have to listen to." And you're already prepared. You're going, "If you're going to be twisting my arm, if you're going to make me kind of feel all emotional." And my experience with guilt as a motivation is it might work a little bit in the short term, but it doesn't work long term. It just is a very poor motivation. Some of us are used to it. Have you ever heard of, or maybe you've actually been in a service where somebody gets up and says, "Now, we don't have a teacher for the grade 4 class. And if we don't have someone volunteer to teach the grade 4 class, there will be no grade 4 class next week. How dare we?" I was sharing this with someone the other day, and they said, "John, I was in a church meeting where it was the pastor. And the pastor got up and he said, 'We don't have a teacher for the grade 4 class. And if no one of you volunteers next week, I'm going to teach the grade 4 class, and you're going to have to find someone else to preach.'" Some of you are going, "Well, maybe that wasn't too much of a threat, given the ability or giftedness of that preacher." But I'm not a big fan of guilt as a motivator. I do believe in what I'm going to call this morning an R12 approach. This is the approach, and it's the appeal that Paul makes in Romans 12. I would call this a grace-based and grace-driven approach, fueled by passion. It's an approach that ignites delight. It's an approach that will spark energy. It's where you're going to go, "I want to participate. I want to be involved. I want to be right in the middle of what God would want for me." Because I believe that participation in God's way is God's will for you and for me and the church. This morning, I'm going to keep it simple. I'm going to use an ABC model, and we will have a triple A implication. So the ABC model we'll label as we go through our passage, And I'm going to put some verbs to some of these areas that we look at. That'll involve the three A's. So if you're taking notes or if you're making a mental grid, then that will give you a sense of where we're going. Can I do a little bit of a recap? Paul's basis for the participation appeal is found actually in the first two verses. We spent two Sundays looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the notion of total commitment. Offer yourself, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. This is Paul's way of saying, be a disciple. Surrender yourself, abandon yourself to God. This is the expectation that Paul has for us on the basis of God's mercy. God has done so much for us. Is it not reasonable that this is how we respond to all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Then last week we looked at this commitment to transformation, a commitment to change. This is the ongoing function of discipleship. We are being changed more and more day by day into the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be Christ-like in your relationships. You need to be Christ-like as you parent, as you're a spouse. You need to be Christ-like as you interact with people, even here in this church. This is this commitment to transformation and change. And at the very end of verse 2, Paul says that as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, we are able to test and approve, we're able to center ourselves into God's good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. I think that's a very general statement with a very specific application. Because I would argue in the flow of Romans 12, what happens next is a passage where Paul outlines what God's desire is for you and me, and as we relate to each other in the church. What I would say to you is this passage, Romans 12, 3 and 8, will destroy the notion that a Christian can be committed to Christ and inactive in His service. Did you pick that up? That's a loaded statement. It's one that actually runs contrary to what lots of people think today. This passage, verses 3 to 8, is going to destroy the notion that a Christian can be committed to Christ and yet inactive in His service. So let's look at Romans 12, 3 to 8. And Carson, if you put that on the screen for us, we're going to look at this paragraph that is next in our study. And this is great because it gives us, in the first part of verse 3, Paul's foundation as he links verses 1 and 2 to what will come in verses 3 to 8. Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you." Now, what Paul's doing here is somewhat unique. Paul often, as he presents an argument, there's a flow in his thought, but he doesn't need this kind of intro to a new paragraph. But it's almost as if Paul is saying, what is going to follow is very, very, very important. This next paragraph is really, really, really significant. Now, we know that Paul in Romans 1 and 1 says at the very start of Romans that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul puts a lot of weight on serving Christ and others. Paul uses an expression that we find in some other places in the New Testament, by the grace given to me. And if we look at that in relation to Paul, I would argue Paul is saying, I am saying this on the basis of the apostolic authority that has been granted or given to me. So Paul is saying, this isn't light stuff. This isn't an opinion. This isn't kind of my point of view. But this is based very special on what I have been granted to give to you. And did you notice the phrase? It kind of leaps off the page. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you. And I would argue that way beyond Paul's initial audience at Rome, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. I believe with all my heart that this applies just as much to you and me in 2015. And it's to every one of us. You're saying, well, maybe I'm an exception. I'm very young in the faith, or I've been at this for many, many years. Paul's saying, no, this is a particular message that all of us need to pay attention to. Well, let's now look at Paul's ABC approach to what I call participation in the church, or you might label it a cure to spectatoritis. Paul's starting point intrigues me. This is the A part of the ABC model, and I'm going to label this accurate self-assessment. And to put a verb to it, you and I, we need to adjust our thinking. Thinking matters to Paul. Paul's not looking for a kind of Christian faith where you put your brain in neutral when you walk into the church building. He wants to engage with our minds. He wants to engage with our thinking. He wants us to develop and cultivate a Christian mindset. So Paul says, I want to appeal to you on the basis of your thinking. Now, if you look at this remainder of verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Think of yourself accurately, in a way that is a true assessment. And this needs to be done in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you or granted you. Now, in terms of general application, I can see other passages in the New Testament that relate well to this. In Galatians 6, verse 3, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, 3 John 9, even Philippians 2, 1 to 4, there's continuous exhortations for you and me to be humble. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should, but don't take this the wrong way. Paul's also saying, but don't go the other direction. Don't suffer from chronically low self-esteem. Paul says, have an accurate assessment. Have a balanced view of who you are. So while the general application is just who you are in general, how you see yourself in a general way, I think the particular application has to do with the church and our participation in it. So again, this is good teaching for us just getting through life in general, but in a very particular way, given where Paul's going to go, Paul says, think accurately about yourself, and this has an application when it comes to you and your role in the church. This phrase, by the measure of faith given you, is controversial. There's a lot of debate as to what Paul means by it. I think in one way it means that this is our standard. This is what fuels this accurate assessment. It may have to do with the fundamentals of our faith that keep us balanced. When we realize all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, who are we to think too highly of ourselves? When we think of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, how can we have a view of ourselves that I'm not worthy, I have no sense of esteem? No, faith keeps us grounded. The other thing I like about this notion of by the standard or measure of faith is faith has to do with dependence and our dependence on God and others. And when we think of this faith that has been given or granted to us, the best way I can describe it is you and I are now wired to be dependent. We are wired now as believers in Jesus to be dependent on God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And can I even be as brave to say we're wired to be dependent on one another? Now, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? Because we really honor the idea of independence. I've shared before the story of a good friend of mine. I taught him at the Bible College. He's now a missionary. And he described in one of his newsletters an occasion where he and his young family were at a restaurant. Their oldest daughter, chronically shy. And so for her to go and even get the condiments at the center where they would have the condiments in a fast food restaurant was a big deal. She was shy, she was nervous, and didn't think she could do it all by herself. So in this newsletter, my friend describes the breakthrough. That day when his oldest daughter, all by herself, went up to get the condiments for the family. And my friend Dennis said, "Isn't it interesting how we reward, how we have such high regard for independence?" But in a counterintuitive way, the more and more we become Christ-like and grow in our faith, the more and more we are dependent on God and dependent on one another. And so I would argue that we wrestle that all the time. But in this context, this kind of right thinking helps us to respond to others and to God Himself in the way that we're wired and tended to. So if you could think of what I'm calling a thinking scale that is part of this renewal of your mind, at the top end, Paul is saying, don't think too highly of yourself. There's no room for arrogance or pride. No room when it comes to the church for you to say, I really don't need other people. I think I can grow in Christ. I think I can become a mature believer without other people contributing to that. Paul says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't pat on yourself. Don't see yourself as super spiritual, beyond the need of help from others. But also, don't go to the other extreme, at the low end, where you think so lowly of yourself that you go, I don't believe others need me. I'm not really sure that I can make a contribution. I really don't think I have anything to offer in a church context. Paul would call that false humility. I'm all for true humility. And Paul would say humility is a virtue. False humility isn't. And we'll see in a few moments, God has given you a supernatural ability or abilities to contribute, to be involved, to participate in the church. So in our R12 church, we always need to be giving you opportunity to think about yourself and your role in the church. That should be one of our priorities as a church, to cultivate that kind of thinking. Let's think about who you are in Christ, and let's make sure we're thinking about your role in the church. Well, Karsten, next slide. We're already there. So let's get into the next area. So we've looked at accurate self-assessment. The ABC model, I'll just simply call this body life. We used to use that term a lot for church. We maybe drifted away from it, but it's a very biblical concept. And in fact, Paul loves to use the body metaphor for the church. When he thinks of the church, he thinks of the human body as a good comparison when it comes to the church. So Paul says now, for just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, if you're an independent person, that last phrase catches your attention, doesn't it? I think Paul, maybe, is he exaggerating that? Does he not know that when people in 2015 read those words, it seems very different than what our culture is telling us? We belong to each other. Let's think a little bit about this whole notion of body life. And I would argue, if you're looking for a verb, we need to appreciate, we need to acknowledge what makes the church the church. And I'm an advocate, I believe in authentic community. There's a lot of churches today that seem to be doing well, but what you have is artificial community, not what Paul would say is authentic community. Paul uses the metaphor of the body in other places in the New Testament. Even more so, he uses it in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul goes through a lot of detail to talk about how the church is like a body. In Ephesians 4, the great passage where Paul talks about what it means to grow and mature in Christ, Paul uses the body metaphor in a very powerful way. But there's two or three things I pick out of what Paul tells us here in Romans 12. The first has to do with unity. And notice we're not talking about uniformity. We are different. One of the things I actually quite like about Byron Community Church is we're a very different group. That doesn't sound good, does it? But peculiar people, but we're different. I was thinking of this the other day. I thought, you know, would I be as engaged with the diversity of people if it wasn't for the fact this is a church? That's what you got to love about this place. We've got people who would be white collar, some would be considered blue collar. We have people who are older, we have people who are younger, we have people who have long church backgrounds, a lot of family background that way. We have some who are relatively new to the Christian faith, and that excites me. So we're talking not about uniformity, but unity, one body with many members. I don't know anyone who says, well, I've got more than one body. That's silly. Someone is delusional to think that they have more than one body. You have one body. And Paul stresses that right in Ephesians. He says, we are one body. And yet this notion of diversity. We have different functions. Each part plays a part. So, you know, we'd think it's silly if this morning as I'm playing the piano, I'm playing with my feet. I've actually tried to play with my feet once or twice. It doesn't work. It doesn't sound that great. Or if I was playing with my nose, you would think that's absolutely ridiculous. You know, fingers are what one uses to play most instruments, particularly something like a piano. So we know that there are different functions with each of the members of the body. So there's unity, there's diversity, and then, as I said, this notion of interdependence. We belong to one another. You have gifts and abilities, but in God's frame of reference, they equally belong to me. That's why it's hard to be arrogant about any spiritual gift, knowing that they're to be shared in community and to the glory of Jesus Christ. The focus, I think, in verse 4, and I want to be very specific on this, is the local church. Now, it is true that if you look at this passage, you might say, well, I think this has a whole lot to do with the church universal. How when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you become part of the invisible church, right? So you're part of the worldwide church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's what we mean when we talk about the universal church. But given the context for Romans, I think Paul in particular has in mind the idea of the local church. And I've said this before, and I know some of you might get your back up, but I believe it. I believe it's what is Paul's point of reference. Is for Paul, it's incompatible for someone who belongs to the universal church not to identify with a local church. And some of you may say, well, John, you seem to love pushing the idea of membership. Part of my reason for pushing it, part of the reason the elders here push it, is because we believe it's a very biblical value. And I say, not to offend anyone, but if you're not a member of Byron Community Church, and yet you would say, I identify with this church, biblically speaking, you should be a member. I find it interesting that Paul actually uses the term member when he makes reference here to what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And if you're not a member, we have membership forms. We would love to talk to you about what that means and what's involved. But it sure is a critical part of body life. I know there's competing communities. And one of the tensions I think that has been here over the years is, well, where does this all fit? Can I not be functioning as I should and put all my priority on family life? And sure enough, there's a lot of people who put all the priority on family and very little on the local church. In the same way, there are people who would put all their focus on a parachurch organization and very little on the church. Now, you push me hard. When a church is being a church, it should have a significant impact on your family life. I don't see there's a tension that leads to this being incompatible. So if you're participating in a local church, my thinking is it builds up your abilities to function well in your family, to be a better husband, a better wife, a better parent. When it comes to the parachurch, and I've had this discussion and conversation over many years with many involved in these kinds of organizations, and quite frankly, the best Christian organizations that we would call parachurch are very committed to the local church. They would say, yes, we recognize the importance of being involved in this area of ministry, this task, this mission on the college or university campus. But the very best groups are saying, but we see the importance of that identification with the local church. One of the very favorite examples I have for this cooperation, I remember back when I was at University of Toronto and I was president of our InterVarsity chapter for a year. And I remember a young guy coming in and we determined he would be our vice president. And Ken now is a doctor, but back then, he was a good student, but Ken came to us and he said, now you need to know that I go to this particular local church, and I knew of the church, and he said, they've commissioned me to be active here for the InterVarsity chapter and active here on the university campus. I thought, what a great model, where the local church is cooperating with that kind of ministry. And I think it's a model that has a lot of merit for you and me. So we need to look at this notion of the importance of identifying with, being involved, a part of body life. And God's will is for that to be in that local church environment. Can I ask at this point, what happens when one member in a body doesn't function, perform, or participate? The other day I was having a problem with my big toe. It doesn't seem to be that critical a part of the body, the big toe, but I thought afterwards, you know what, this big toe is having a big impact on my body. It was bothering the rest of my foot. I think it had an impact on my knee, on my back, and to take the medication necessary to help the big toe, it bothered my stomach. So you see how one member, when it's not functioning, it's hurting, it's not performing, can impact the others. Years ago, I remember at the church we pastored in Toronto, we had a phone pyramid structure. And the people who were involved in that, phoning other people, were people who had volunteered, who said, this is something I can do. I love talking to people. I love being on the phone. And it looked like a great structure. Until we were discovering there was a number of people in the church who just weren't getting information. Information that they should have been getting. And you know, when you're in the pastor, sometimes you're asked to investigate. So I went on an investigation mission, and yet I discovered a woman who was not phoning the people under her on the pyramid that she was supposed to be phoning. And in turn, they were to phone other people. And I remember talking to this lady, and she said, well, you know, some weeks I just can't get around to it, and sometimes I can't be bothered. And I said to her, you know what? That's fine for you at your level, but it's impacting all kinds of other people. So when we're part of a body, we participate, we're involved in even something that may seem to be insignificant. Aren't you glad I used the example of a big toe? I'm a big toe Christian, as opposed to like an armpit or some other parts of the body. So if you see yourself as being a minor part, know that you have a role to play in the church. So we have accurate self-assessment. We have this notion of body life. Let's look at the C, which is what I'm calling the church in action. So let's look at the final verses. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, this is one of several gift lists that we find in the New Testament. There's an extensive list in 1 Corinthians 12. We find another list in 1 Peter 4. We find a list in Ephesians 4. And there is this list here in Romans 12. Altogether, I've counted up 22 different spiritual gifts. Paul here gives us an example of 7 spiritual gifts. And so under this banner of church in action, my appeal this morning is activate your gift or gifts. As I believe that most of you have more than one spiritual gift. This could be called, as some have labeled it, gift-oriented ministry. Bill Hybels, who pastors a little church called Willow Creek out of Chicago, has made the statement that though most churches believe in gift-oriented ministry, less than 2% of our churches engage in gift-oriented ministry. You see the conflict? Most churches would say, well, we believe in it, but Hybels, through his research, is arguing less than 2% actually practice it. Now, let me make a bold statement. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him, you have trusted your life to Christ, you have a spiritual gift. I don't have 3x5 cards to hand out today, so I've got to engage with your mind. This is part of the thinking. So imagine me having a one-on-one conversation with you, and I ask the question, so what are your spiritual gifts? Pretend now that you're responding to me or writing them down. And I can imagine these kind of responses. Some of you, I think, would respond, well, that's easy. I went through a course, I went through an exercise, I went through an assessment process, and I can identify my spiritual gifts. I think there are many of you who would respond, I'm just not sure. I've got an idea, but I'm not sure I'd want to commit it to writing or on a 3x5 card. Some of you, and if you were feeling comfortable enough with me, you'd say, I really don't know what you mean. What do you mean by a spiritual gift? Are you talking about an ability, a talent, something that's instinctive for me? Some of you are suspicious. You're going, is this a trick question? Is this, you're going to ask me to fill out the 3x5 card and then you're going to put me in the nursery, right? Or our guard goes up when it comes to this kind of question. You know what I've discovered? And this puts all the pressure off you. It puts it on guys like me. Amazing the number of people I've talked to who say, no one has ever asked me that kind of question. Isn't that amazing when Paul says this is important stuff? Like, pay attention. This is a real important component to spiritual growth and maturity. And yet the number of people will say, no one has really ever asked me. Nobody really talks to me about that or says, you know, do you think your giftings can shift? That, you know, there's maybe a new gift that kind of develops, or you lose gifts. I mean, that whole conversation or discussion, many, many people say, I've really never had that conversation. Can I define a spiritual gift? I've tried to come up with 2 or 3 definitions, and hopefully these will pull together. See some commonality in these definitions. One would read a God-given ability. So did you get that? A God-given ability to serve the community of Christ in a particular way. Okay, so it's a God-given ability, and the goal is service. It's not, isn't it wonderful I got this gift so I can look good, so that I can serve myself, so that I can just feel special? No, it's always oriented towards serving Christ and His community. It's God's key provision for our growth and maturity. So this isn't something that a church growth expert has kind of come up with. This is something that God in His wisdom, as He says, this is how I want to build my church. This is what I want church life to look like. God in His wisdom. And you know what? God went to a lot of trouble to secure gifts for us. If you read through Ephesians 4, it's very clear to me that part of what Jesus accomplished when He died on the cross for us and when He ascended back into the heavens was He secured spiritual gifts for us. How dare we minimize spiritual gifts? How dare we think this isn't important, this doesn't matter, or think we can come up with another solution to church life? So then a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and others in such a way that Christ is glorified and others are edified. Wow. This is a great way when you are using your gift, that spiritual gift, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And also, it will edify others. Which begs the question, could it be possible if you're not using a spiritual gift that some people are not being edified? To me, that's a terrifying question. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, this is not a sermon on spiritual gifts, but let me go off on a little bit of a hobby horse here. I've given you a lot of A words, so let me give you some D words. You need to discover your gift. You need to develop your gift. And then you want to deploy your gift. So you need to discover it. And if you're not sure what your spiritual gift or gifts are, then that needs to be a task. I've asked Carol, and Carol this morning has got some materials available for us in the library, and they will be good for you if you're looking for a link or if you're looking for something of that nature. That will be helpful and good for you that way. At the same time, talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. We would love to talk to you about spiritual gifts. Greg Ogden is a fellow who has written a lot of material, and some of you are familiar with triads, and Greg Ogden is a key proponent in that area. This is what he has said about discovering spiritual gifts. The center clue to discovering your spiritual gift is to get in touch with the sphere of service that provides, now listen to this, provides guilt? No. Provides a flow of inner joy, excitement, and energy. Isn't that cool? So this notion that, well, you know, church service is drudgery and it's going to drain you and, oh, what a bother. These are words that to me just leap off the page. To be involved in an area where there's a flow of inner joy, there's excitement, and there's energy. And talk to people who have utilized what truly is a spiritual gift in an area of ministry, and they will talk about that energy. There's nothing quite like utilizing that spiritual gift. And whether it's a gift that we see in public on a platform or behind the scenes, I love to see people using their spiritual gift. So here's what it means for an R12 church. There will be consistent opportunities for identification and application of spiritual gifts for people to serve in areas of passion. Am I an idealist? Some of you are thinking, John, in a church like Byron, that's a luxury. We're looking for warm bodies. But I want to see you serving Christ and others in an area of passion. And when you're passionate, and when you have energy in that area, we all are going to benefit. We are all going to be blessed. Because God has given you that ability. God has wired you in a way that you can make that kind of contribution to the work here at Byron. I want to just again highlight some of these. I'm not going to go through these in detail, but I love Paul's simplicity here. If your gift is prophesying, which I believe here has as much to do with a type of teaching and vision casting and seeing things the way God sees them, then do that in accordance, not with your personal opinion. There's too many people who are speculating on the future based on personal opinion. This is that God-given vision that always is very biblical. This one here applies to so many people. If it is serving, then serve. I love to see people, primarily because I have discovered I don't really have some great abilities when it comes to technical things or building things or assembling things. But when I see others who can do it, oh, I love that. I love that particularly when you see that in a church, someone who just, we often call this gift the gift of helps. You're wired that way. You can't help yourself. You do it so well. If it's teaching, then teach. And that's just not teaching from the platforms. Often teaching will take place in a class or in a small group or other setting. If you've got that gift, use it to God's glory. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. I love this gift. I love to see people who, we all are to encourage one another, right? But some of you have a special ability to encourage. I think of Frank. He was an old guy at our church in Toronto. Some would say he would not typically fit your idea of encouragement. And he could be a bit crockety. But wow, I loved it when Frank would come up to me, and this was when in my early 20s, and then even when we were married, he would come up to Heather and me, and Frank would, he had a little notebook, and he used it faithfully. He'd say, "So John, I'm praying for you every day this week. I need you to tell me what can I pray for, and you need to know that when I go to God, I'm praying that He's going to use you, He's going to bless you." I never once saw Frank on a platform at church to sing, to preach, to do anything. He wasn't really the most gifted, handy guy. Boy, could Frank encourage. And some of you have that gift, and some of you can use that to God's glory to build up others. Paul goes on and he talks about giving. We're all to give, aren't we? But there are some of you who have the gift of giving and you give generously. I love to see people with this gift. You don't have to twist that person's arm. They're always on the lookout. And they know we've got programs here at the church, and they usually participate in those. But through the grapevine, I'll hear about somebody who has been helped behind the scenes. This is the person who'll put an envelope with some cash in one of the mail slots. And they'll just do it. They don't have to have somebody plead or beg. It's just, you're eager. Tell me how I can help. Tell me how I can participate. You've been wired and given that kind of gift. Then Paul goes on and he talks about leading, and we need those who have that ability to do it well and diligently, to show a mercy, especially to those who are poor and needy. Again, these are gifts that all of us have a calling to be involved in to some extent, but some of you have a special gift or ability in that kind of manner. So just to look at assessment, and again, I'm pulling this to a close, let me just try to be real practical so we don't leave ourselves dangling, saying a lot of good ideas, but I don't know where I go. So I want to give you some verbs here and put yourself in this sentence. Proper assessment when it comes to spiritual gifts comes to the point where you say, "I know my spiritual gifts." And that would be my desire for you. You may not be able to say it now, but my hope would be that in short order, you would be able to say, "I know my spiritual gifts." Number two, I regularly use my spiritual gifts in ministry to accomplish God's purposes. One thing to say, I know my gift or gifts, but are you using those gifts? Three is really important. I value the spiritual gifts of others to accomplish God's purposes. Why would you be jealous or envious of somebody else's spiritual gift if they're using it to glorify Christ and to build up the church? I love the fact that God has given other people gifts that I don't have. And then it's important in this area of assessment that others recognize and affirm my spiritual gifts and support my use of them. And there's a notion I have where we affirm our strengths and we protect each other and our weaknesses. So if you see someone that's being involved in an area where you're going, they're way out of their league. You could tell they couldn't teach their way through a paper bag, and yet we're putting them in a major area, then we need to have that grace as we deal with one another. Two or three concerns I'll leave dangling for you. a gift mix. Have you heard me going back and forth between a spiritual gift and many spiritual gifts? I think we're all fearfully and wonderfully made, and most of us have what I would call a gift mix. I look out here this morning, and quite frankly, most of you have more than one spiritual gift. And it's a combination of giftings which make you unique and special. And I love how that can work in that way. Yes, there's areas where we can all help. There's times where a table needs to be moved, and I don't think it appropriate for you or me to say, I don't have the spiritual gift of helps, so I will sit and watch as you move that table. So there are times where, you know what, and I say this carefully, there are times where we do need a warm body, and we shouldn't apologize for it. But our priority needs to be unleashing people into their areas of passion. And we need to have that kind of commitment that we will use that approach. So we need to make sure that there's opportunities for service. That if we're committed to gift-oriented ministry, when we ask people to volunteer, when we recruit, we're particularly sensitive to what is that person's passions, what is that person's giftings, what is that person's ability about. And I would say this to you with great integrity, every single gift matters. There's nothing to suggest one gift is more important than another. Now, there's some gifts that in some passages say we need to cherish or treasure, but in the mix of or the scheme of things, all spiritual gifts matter. My final appeal doesn't come from Romans 12. It comes from a statement in 1 Peter 4, one of the other gift list passages, and I want to leave this with you. Peter, Paul's friend and contemporary, wrote, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it." But he agrees with Paul, both men being led by the Spirit to write what they wrote. As each one has received this special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is a stewardship issue. This isn't me trying to twist someone's arm or saying, isn't this a good idea? Isn't this clever? As I said, and I want to stress again, God went to great lengths through Christ to secure spiritual gifts for us. Jesus even told, remember he told a couple of parables about gifts and abilities and the master going away and someone having that gift or ability and bearing it, not using it? Mark my word. I got to be careful here because I think I'm almost now crossing in a line where I might get into guilt motivation. My motives are pure right now. There's going to come a day where you are going to stand before Jesus Christ. The nail print scars will be in his hands. And it'll be a moment of grace. He'll say, I hope you know how much I have loved you and continue to love you. All this is yours forever and ever and ever. Let's talk about how you lived your life. You know, when I went through what I went through on the cross, one of my motives, one of my goals, as I promised, I will build my church. And one of the things I secured for the church, and even that little church, Byron Community Church, I knew when I was dying on the cross that I was going to be securing some spiritual gifts for that church. So did you use those spiritual gifts? You ever wonder why I drew to that church? Why I would have you at that church as opposed to another church? You may think, well, I don't know if I've been successful in using spiritual gifts, but Jesus' measure is not success, it's faithfulness. And the greatest words I think Jesus will speak to you or me are the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I plead with you, I appeal to you. Find out what your gifts are. Most of you have a pretty good notion. Use those gifts. Develop those gifts. Discover the pleasure that comes when you're using your spiritual gifts. And always keep in mind, one day, the Master is returning. And it does matter. It does make a difference how well you have employed or deployed the spiritual gifts that have been given to you. We're going to have a final song. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And in this moment, as the music team comes back on the platform, there is a time and place where we need people to watch. We need people who are willing in some occasions to be spectators. Being a spectator watching in many situations is quite appropriate. But spectatoritis is a problem. It's a disease that has inflicted the Church of Jesus Christ. Likely as bad now as it's ever been. Problem is we try to guilt people into service. It doesn't work. But I want to invite you this morning. Because I know that you want to do the will of God. You want to be in the center of what's going to please Him. And God's saying, you know what? Now's the time to step up. Now's the time to look for those opportunities. Now's the time to be daring and bold and say, Pastor John, where can I be involved? How can I help? Next time you see a recruitment drive in an area that you know you have gift, may God give you that ability. And God will balance out the time. There's lots of complications to this issue. But God wants a willing heart, men and women prepared to serve Him. So just take a moment before we sing the final song. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Say, Lord, speak to me this morning. Help me to think about myself accurately. I don't want to think about myself too highly, but I don't want to minimize who you've made me in Christ. So just take that time, heads bowed, eyes closed. Think about what God has been saying to you this morning through this text in Romans 12. Jesus, you said that you did not come to be served, but to serve and give up your life for us. And Jesus, you have made it possible for us to serve you and to serve others. And we need to have a servant attitude in our homes. We need to be men and women who display the love of Christ to those who are close to us. And we need to have the love of Christ when it comes to how we serve our neighbors and our friends and even those that we work with. But Father, we want to particularly think of Byron Community Church. And no matter what the task is, no matter what needs to be done, Father, I believe that you have gifted us as a church with men and women who can contribute and be involved. God, help us to honor every gift, especially those that are used and deployed behind the scenes that may not get a lot of attention or praise. Father, help us to value one another. Help us to love each other. It's neat being part of a body, the body of Christ. And Father, may we know what it is to love one another, even love people that aren't as lovable as others. Father, I just pray that this church would be a true representation of what you would have us be. And Father, I pray that Jesus would receive honor, glory, and praise. Jesus, we cannot begin to thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for conquering death. And Jesus, ultimately, this is your church. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who makes everything possible. Lord Jesus, reign in us. Jesus, be Lord of all. And may we have the glory of knowing that we are in the middle of your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining with us this morning. You're dismissed.